Let's pray together. Father, we come at your call, at your invitation to allow you to speak to the depths of our being. Father, you have revealed to us our need for you, and we pray that you would create a voracious hunger inside of us to know you. May we crave your presence and your character and your word in our souls, because we know, Lord, our confidence is not in our ingenuity. Our confidence is not in our wisdom. Our confidence is not in our attractiveness, but it is in you and in the power and the effectiveness and the enduring nature of your word to enable us to reflect your character in our thinking and in our speaking and in our relating. We pray that you would move in us, that we would reflect your character when no one is looking and when everyone is looking. God, we pray that you would make us like you and that you would accomplish your purposes in our midst as we continue to seek you together today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. It is very good to see you this morning. Some have said that the best novel ever written was the novel The Brothers Karamazov by Fyodor Dostoevsky. I don't even know if that's how you say his name, but it's a piece of work. I've actually read it. It took me years, and so I'm not making that up. But I recently tried to reread it, and pretty early in the novel, I came across a pretty fascinating comment. A character expresses something about his love for humanity in general, but his struggle with people in particular. Maybe you can relate to what he says here. He says, "The more I love humanity in general, the less I love people in particular. I often make plans for the service of humanity, and perhaps I might actually face crucifixion if it were necessary, but I am incapable of living in the same room with anyone for 2 days together. I know from experience, as soon as anyone is near me, his personality disturbs me and restricts my freedom. In 24 hours, I begin to hate the best of people. I become hostile to people the moment they come close to me." This passage of scripture that we're about to look at is really appropriate for this particular season in the country, in the denomination that we're a part of, in church life, in family life. It's about how we relate to one another. Up to this point in the letter of 1 Peter, which we've been looking at together on Sunday mornings, Peter's been addressing the gospel and how we relate to God. And in the passage of scripture that we're about to look at, he begins to aim at what does that mean for how we relate to one another. It's particularly interesting to me because in just a couple of hours, I'm going to travel to Nashville, Tennessee for the annual meeting of the Southern Baptist Convention, of which we are a part of. At one level, what happens at the national level really doesn't affect us a great deal. Every Southern Baptist church is autonomous, but we're a part of that group, and I feel responsible to be there and speak into that. A leader that I respect and read is a guy by the name of Trevin Wax. He boiled it down to this. I don't talk about this stuff often, but it's relevant to this text, and so I'll mention it to you. That I've never seen the sort of potential conflict that is happening right now. He boils it down to three things. Number one is, do we unite mostly around what we believe or about how we cooperate together for the sake of mission? The second issue is, should we be willing to learn from any source that aligns with the truth of Scripture Or we should we restrict what we're able to learn from only to sources that come directly from Scripture? And I would add to that, and who gets to decide what actually fits with what fits with Scripture? Finally, how politically aligned must we be able to cooperate together? And that's just happening at the national level, but this gets played out personally. And as we're going to see, it's actually easier to relate big picture, but like the guy in the novel, it's much more challenging to actually do this in our own churches and in our own workplaces, in our own homes, in our own ministries. Where the epistle of 1 Peter is addressed to elect exiles. It's young in age believers, not young in age believers, but people who are relatively new believers that are under persecution. And he talks about how faith in Jesus, now in the text we're about to look at today, brings us into community, and love is an actual mark of what it means to be born again. And he speaks about our need to love well and to crave the nourishment from God that drives us into community. The world around us has grown increasingly crass and cruel. And in some cases, that is believers and how they relate to one another. So here's the question this text poses to me and you this morning. How are you and I demonstrating specifically love that's sincere? Love without hypocrisy. How are you and I specifically pursuing that and demonstrating and reflecting the character of God? I've titled this message, The Futility of Rehearsing Your Truth. And what I mean by that is not the saying in the culture that says, you have your truth and I have my truth, and if we'll just see that that way, we'll all get along. That's not what I'm addressing at all. Actually, it's this, and it's much more specific to the way we relate to one another, and that is that when we're in conflict with other people, we have a tendency to rehearse over and over the conflict, the way they have wronged us. So the way we see the circumstance, we have the choice to either rehearse our truth from that perspective, or we can rehearse the gospel and keep applying that to our circumstance. The outcome will be very different depending on what we rehearse. I'm in the passage that Marissa read for us just a moment ago, 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 22. I want you to see, first of all, the need for you and I to pursue loving other believers earnestly. The text says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Sometimes little words can make a big difference. There are two prepositions in that verse that control the force of the verse and the way that we understand it. That little word "for" in the first phrase indicates that we were born again for a sincere brotherly love, for the purpose of to offer this kind of sincere love that he's talking about. That is meant to be a major and primary outcome of a person who is born again. It is to characterize our lives. The other preposition there is the word "from." We're to love one another earnestly from a pure heart. That means when he says there, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, he's not saying that your obedience has somehow earned your right relationship with God. Rather, he's speaking about your obedience to the gospel in the first place. It's God is the one, the Holy Spirit through the Word of God is the one who purifies our souls. Our role is to trust the work of God to accomplish that in us. So we're saved for, we're born again for demonstrating this kind of brotherly love, and it operates from a remade heart, a purified heart. It can't happen in our own strength. And so the major command there in the text is that you've been saved, you've been born again for this, but just knowing that that reality has been set, that platform has been laid out for you, we're to intentionally choose to do that. God has already provided the source. God has already made it possible, but then we're to pursue it. We're to overtly seek it out. This kind of loving one another is obviously not an individual matter. This can only be obeyed in relationship with other believers. The Christian life is not to be done ever in isolation. The Bible knows nothing of that sort of experience of a person trying to follow God alone without gathering regularly, immersing themselves in the life of a local church body. Being born again is meant to lead us not just toward right thinking, but right relating, right words, right actions. And it's to be sincere. It's not to be hypocritical. This does not mean that we never speak a difficult word. Sometimes being in relationship with one another means that we have difficult conversations. We have to work through issues. But it does mean that real affection, the gospel drives us toward real affection and real concern for one another. The gospel drives us here. And that word earnestly, the Greek word means continually, persistently, and with intensity. There were a couple of Supreme Court cases just in the last few weeks that have been decided that hinged on one word. There was a case called Van Buren versus the U.S. There's a 37-page opinion written about this. The case turned on the word "so." It was about the unauthorized use of a computer by a government employee. Another immigration case turned on the meaning of the one-letter word "a." Sometimes a single individual word can pack a great punch. We have been born again for the purpose. It doesn't make any sense. If that is not resulting, something's wrong. Something's diseased. If our being born again is not resulting in our pursuing loving relationships with other believers, we don't emphasize this nearly enough. The Holy Spirit intends that we pursue this, to love like God loves, not in our own strength. We're operating out of what God has worked into us. And again, this means very little if we're living an isolated existence. If we are not deeply connected and serving and relating in a local church where it actually gets hard, where we encounter all kinds of believers. According to Jesus and other scripture writers, some people that you interact with in church are not actually converted. We're going to encounter all kinds of people in the church. And even in that, the very most mature believers still sin. And they have bad days, and sometimes they make mistakes in relationships. It's only inside of close connection and close serving together that these kinds of real issues come about. And the distancing that we've all had to live with or chosen in the last year and a half or so was prudent, but it was dangerous to our spiritual and our emotional well-being. And like the old Chicago song, it's a hard habit to break. And it's tragic that God's people have been known throughout history for their conflicts rather than for their love. And that's why I said, I think it's really ironic that this text has arisen on the day when I'm going to what almost certainly is going to be a difficult meeting in Nashville. But this applies everywhere in denominations, in our church, in our families, in our work, in our school. And what happens to us sometimes when we're struggling is that we sit in our foxholes and complain about other people, but rather than engaging the issues. The Holy Spirit is calling us to involve, is moving us toward real affection, but also at times toward tough conversations. This one another dynamic that's being discussed here most practically applies in local churches in close relationships amongst family or friends. But that does not mean that you and I can draw circles around a very few small of people that we're willing to love and to work with and exclude all of the others. That is not the direction that the gospel is aiming us toward. Jesus himself prayed for our unity. So we should expect conflict. The New Testament wouldn't talk about it so much if it wasn't going to be hard. So let's be the kind of people that are not too easy to offend. It's going to happen. There's going to be difficulties. There's going to be challenges. Let's not be surprised by it. Let's not be undone by it. But let's lean into where the Holy Spirit is taking us, what the whole purpose of us being born again is for, that we might love one another earnestly. We do this by looking to Jesus generally and specifically. There's no greater definition of what Jesus did for us on the cross. And we will never outgrow the need to keep longingly staring at what he did there. But furthermore, we look at the details of how he related to all kinds of people. Jesus is the exact representation of the Father. And as we watch him, as we look at him, we see in big ways and small ways what love looks like. And it's not just what Jesus would do. It's asking, how did Jesus love? And what does that mean in the circumstance I'm facing right at this moment? How are you and I specifically demonstrating this kind of love that's without hypocrisy? First of all, we pursue this kind of earnest brotherly love. But secondly, we rehearse the gospel to fuel practical love. Look with me at verses 23 through 25 there at the end of chapter 1. Peter says, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God, all flesh is like grass and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. Peter's, this part, if you're looking at your own copy of the word, you may notice that it's, in most Bibles, it's set out in poetic form. He's actually quoting from Isaiah chapter 40. And commentators who look at this passage in detail say that it's pretty clear, looking at all that Peter talks about here, that he has really all of Isaiah 40 in mind, kind of shaping the way he is thinking and the way he is communicating. And the situations are remarkably similar. Isaiah was writing to the exiled people of God who were wondering, where is God in the midst of this suffering that I am facing? And what are we to make of these wild promises of God when we're in the situation that we're in? And Peter also writing to suffering believers to offer them encouragement. And so with that in mind, when you look at Isaiah 40 as a whole, it begins with these words, comfort. Comfort, oh my people. God seeks to offer them comfort. And some of you may remember the passage ends with that classic word from God that says, those who wait on the Lord will renew their strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary, and they will walk and not be faint. The evidence seems to point to that all of that is in Peter's mind as he is writing here and seeking to apply and to encourage the suffering believers. And he directly and unmistakably equates and connects the promises of God to the people of God in the Old Testament to this message that's being spoken to the people of God in the New Testament times. That's what the last verse says. And this word that he is quoting from Isaiah, he says, this word is the good news that was preached to you. And so he is demonstrating to them and to us that our, as I was praying earlier, our confidence in our relating well to other people, our confidence in being able to work through hard things with other believers is not in our ability to relate well. It's not in our conflict management strategies. It's not in our attractiveness as people, but rather it's our confidence in the power of the Word of God that has the force and the ability to cause us to be reconciled to God and is intended to guide us toward being reconciled to one another. He says the Word of God is enduring. It persists. It's alive. Or as the writer of Hebrews said, for the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The longer we learn to linger over this word, the longer we look at it, the longer we think on it, the longer we meditate on it, the more effect it has on our lives. On the day, several weeks ago now, that I was beginning in my most recent study of this particular passage, I woke up, like I often do, not necessarily in the greatest spiritual form when I first wake up. Maybe you can relate to that. And in fact, I did some reading in a theology book. I read some scripture. I did some praying, but it wasn't until I got over top of this text and I began to think about it deeply and I began to write about it and specifically meditate on it and to apply it to my life that it reshaped my perspective on my life in general. And on that day in particular, I was reminded that I and of myself am fragile and temporary, but it fueled my humility and it further fueled my ability to grow in love and confidence in God. I wish I didn't need that sort of daily encouragement, but I do. And I suspect you do as well. We're to rehearse God's truth to fuel the kind of love this is talking about. And like the Old Testament people of Isaiah and the New Testament people Peter and down to this day, we also face cultural issues and government pressures and pressures from business. I mean, Peter and his hearers faced the power of the Roman Empire, massively controlling and anti-Christian. And it was coming at them from culture and government. It also comes to us from business. I don't know what you think about this kind of thing, but I was just reading this yesterday. This makes my wife even more nervous than it makes me, but I was reading about a new feature with iPhones, and I've got one in my pocket. But they're moving towards something that's making making privacy experts nervous, to make it so that if you need to show your driver's license, it could become legal to just have that on your phone and show it to them on your phone. And that on the one hand looks like an innocuous thing, but these companies that are not, they're not our friends, not from a gospel perspective, are increasingly, you know, crunching in on our lives, boxing us in. That's the circumstance we face. And so it's more and critical than ever that we hear the gospel and we preach the gospel to ourselves, that we might be able to love well so that our, not just our personal character, but the nature of our relating to one another becomes obvious, that it's coming from some other source other than ourselves. The gospel teaches us to rehearse the mercy of God applied to our own sin rather than rehearsing the wrongs of others toward us. And as a musician, I can tell you, what you rehearse makes a big difference in your performance in the end. We have a choice as to what it is that we rehearse. The gospel is not just what saves us and makes love possible, but it's also what sustains us. Honestly, sometimes I grieve over, I wish that I were further along. I wish that I was growing in my maturity faster than I am. But I shudder to know what I would be like if I weren't getting a regular drenching of my heart in the Word. It causes me to be more impressed with God than I am with myself. It leads me to confess my sin before I want to confess the sin of others. And it soothes the hurt that I feel toward others that aggravates genuine love. Again, perhaps you can relate. We do this by persevering, not just in reading the Word, as important as that is, but it's got to be internalized. And you already know the best way I know for me personally to do that. I don't want to necessarily say everybody's got to do it like I do it. But in the spirit of the Apostle Paul, I would challenge you, if you don't have a specific strategy to do this that aims you toward the kind of specific brotherly love this is talking about, I would urge you to follow what I am doing and to read my reflections, and not just to read them, but to take up the practice. I don't know how else to break through my cold heart and thick head. I should move on. But you got to have a strategy for seeking transformation. If you want to follow mine, let me know. Put it on your card. I'll send you the instructions on how to do it. How are you specifically demonstrating love without hypocrisy? We pursue brotherly love specifically, and we rehearse the gospel and apply it to ourselves rather than rehearsing the wrongs of others. Finally, we crave the grace delivered through the Word. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, so put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. I'm so grateful that Wes had us read that passage from Psalm 34 together this morning. Because again, it's another place it is evident. If you're looking, you know, way more that bigger than we can look at this morning, but if you, especially the first three chapters of 1 Peter, you can tell that he had been spending some time in Psalm 34, and it was shaping a good deal of his thinking, and that last phrase is a piece of that. When Peter says, so, that another one word that has a controlling force in the verse, he's pointing back to everything that he said up to this point, all of that grand theology that he's laid out for us about us being born again into a living hope through the resurrection and an inheritance that's imperishable, and even though we're suffering, that our faith, that we're obtaining the goal of our faith, the salvation of our souls, a salvation that is so great that angels are stunned by its glory and are longing to be able to look into it. He's saying, because of all of that, as a consequence of all of that greatness that God has given to us, so put away, that word put away is the word in the Greek that was, it was the word for taking off a garment, for taking off a coat. You take all of that stuff off, these vices that destroy relationships and destroy community, malice, an intentional desire to want to harm, a deceit, a desire to mislead, to, or a hypocrisy, a pretending to love in the context, a pretending to love when it's not real, in envy, in slander. We're to take all of that off. In fact, the quality of our relationships in the body amongst God's people is to offset the alienation that we're experiencing because of the suffering of the opposition coming at us from the outside, is to be healed by the genuine relationship that's being found amongst believers. It is what is supposed to happen. And if that's not happening, we're not hearing the gospel well. We're not applying it well to our lives. We may be coming to church, we may be reading the Bible occasionally, but we're We're still taking most of our cues from the rest, mostly from the world around us, and we're not allowing the Holy Spirit to mentor us through the Word. And none of us, this is written to believers. He's not talking about sins that only unbelievers commit. He's talking about me and you. And so we should not claim that we don't wrestle with these kinds of sins. But he doesn't either leaving us wallowing in our guilt or just leaving us high with high-minded ideas that we don't know how to deal with it. He gives a specific get-well plan we're to put some things off. And then we're to, like newborn infants, hungry, humble, unabashedly needy, long for the pure spiritual milk. And he says, this is so that, for the purpose of, that you may grow up to reflect the salvation that we've received, to display the character of Christ, to display the fruit of the Holy Spirit. This spiritual milk, a couple of things to say about that. One is, some of you may know that the writer of Hebrews, I think in chapter 6, speaks of milk as something that only an immature believer would need. Don't confuse that with this. That is not Peter's point. He's talking about an attitude and a posture you will never outgrow. This is not just something for brand new believers. He is talking about how we make progress in our walk with Christ. Secondly, when he is speaking about spiritual milk, I and most preachers and teachers and those who write about this passage have tended to equate that a one-to-one correlation, that milk is the Word of God. That's not wrong. But if we don't read that carefully, we might hear that as saying, is he saying that I'm supposed to crave listening to more and longer sermons? Am I supposed to crave just the raw reading of the words of the Bible and just cramming more and more information in? That is not what it means. It's not just about the content. Rather, the clue is what we know what this is talking about. It's tasting and seeing that the Lord is good. The sort of hunger, the sort of craving that he's talking about here is driving us toward the Lord of the Word. We can't separate one from the other. When we pursue the Lord, we are pursuing the Word of God. And when we are pursuing the Word of God, we are pursuing the Lord. God is not a subject. This is not original with me. I couldn't find who said it, so I can't give him credit. Just know I wasn't smart enough to say this. God is not a subject to be studied, but a banquet to be enjoyed. God is not a subject to be studied, but a banquet to be enjoyed. This is not just milk for the immature. It's what we must pursue to be able to grow and make progress. The wonder of the birth of a child is an overwhelming experience, but pretty quickly, you know, there's a connection to, if this child's going to be well, it's got to be able to latch on, to be able to eat, to be able to nurse. And then later on, if feeding time is delayed when a child is hungry, ain't nobody sleeping. There's a strong reaction from the baby. Milk is not a fringe benefit. We will never outgrow it. We're to cultivate an infant's desperate desire, a craving. It's how growth happens. And the word for grow there is passive, by the way. We, just like with physical food, we don't take in food and then choose to tell our bodies to grow. We grow as we are grown, but we have a role to develop this craving, and what stirs our desire is to know the taste. And reading the Bible becomes addictive when we get the taste of the one that it's aiming us toward. It's not just the beauty and the variety of the language and the fascinating incidents, which are all true, but it's about the one that we're pursuing there, the one who is good, whose words are sweeter than honey to the taste. So believing the gospel, becoming a Christian, is not about learning the rules. It's about tasting and seeing that the Lord is good. Has that happened to you? It's believing the gospel. What it means to believe the gospel is not to just know some facts, but to commit yourself to the Lord behind those facts, that you were born into a world that God created good, but that we marred by our sin. We marred the world itself. And yes, as we've talked about today, we marred our relationships, but most importantly, we severed our connection to God. And that's why Jesus came. And he lived exactly the life that we ought to live. No one gets to grade on the curve. We don't get to compare ourselves to one another. The standard is perfection. That's the only way God can. It's his character. So Jesus lived the life we ought to have lived. And then he died the death that we deserve to die for our sin. And then he rose from the dead, proving that he is who he says he is. So that when we trust what he did there, and we give ourselves to him in it, repenting of our sin, he makes us new on the inside, so that new life in Christ, so that the kind of loving that this passage talks about, not just becomes a possibility, but it is our continuing to preach this message and to hear it that fuels it and that drives that along. Let's pray together. Father, I ask that you would open the eyes of our hearts. To not just hear the truth, to not just hear the gospel, but to obey it in the sense of believing it and surrendering ourselves to you because of it. Father, I don't have the ability to cause myself to grow. I couldn't cause myself to be born again. It's dependent on you and your eternal, enduring word. And so we are relying on your Holy Spirit and the power of your word to do that in us, all of us. Whether our need this morning is for this craving for you to be stirred up again, or for the initial surrender to you, where a person is converted, where they're born again happens. God, in your power and for the sake of your great name, would you cause that to come about in this moment? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.